Matthew's gospel to look at why they're preserved for us. We're not big into genealogies. I mean, unless you're into ancestry.com, we're not big into genealogies, are we? Why are they preserved for us? They're not a thing we normally read in the Christmas story. They're there. We tend to read the stuff about shepherds and wise men and so forth. Why have they been preserved for us? And how very different they are. That's what we're doing over these 2 weeks. Let me pray for us as we come to Luke's account of the genealogy of Jesus. Let's pray. Our Father, every word that comes from your mouth is for our good, to build your church up, to cause us to walk in your ways. Please help us to see the glory of the Lord Jesus this morning and want to follow and imitate our great older brother. For it's in his name we pray. Amen. You may have noticed that our society is becoming increasingly intolerant of what we might call unauthorized speech. Outrage is the order of the day. Outrage that the Middle Eastern cultures like Qatar don't share our Western liberal values. Outrage when anyone in the West voices an opinion that is not endorsed by those who control Twitter. And outrage when you point out that this liberalism isn't particularly liberal, and this intolerance isn't very tolerant. My point in starting here this morning is to highlight a challenge that in every single society, whether we take that at the level of Western culture, whatever that might mean, or a nation, or a local church, every society needs to wrestle with the challenge of unity in diversity. How can that society tolerate diversity of opinions, of lifestyles, before it ceases to be a single society anymore? To what extent should we insist on uniformity of thought that overrides the concerns of individual consciences? The church worked out her differences in this area in this country during the late 17th century, a bloody century, civil war in this country and wars across Europe. It was exactly this question that caused so much unease with Charles I and which precipitated our most bloody conflict, the Civil War. We should not think that the troubles we see in our society today, wrestling with these very questions, are new, nor should we think things are as bad as they might become. There is a tension between unity and diversity, between oneness and manyness. I think one important lesson from the 17th century is that we should defend the right of anyone to hold their own opinions, even wicked opinions, rather than compel them to say what they believe to be wrong. If you've read 1984, you will know where that goes. People will rebel against being compelled to say things and think things they do not believe, and that fractures rather than unites a society. Which raises a question for us. How do we resolve that tension between freedom of conscience and unity of the church? Must we accept as Christian anybody who calls himself a Christian, regardless of their actual beliefs and practices? Should we expect everyone to agree with us about everything? The Bible is concerned about this question. Indeed, the church, at its final point, gathered before Christ's throne in heaven, is the gold standard, isn't it? Every Christian will perfectly believe the things that we should do, the same things as Jesus, and we will live as Jesus does. Nevertheless, in our perfect diversity, people from every tribe and tongue and background. There will be perfect unity whilst retaining that diversity of backgrounds and cultures. And we are not there yet, you might have noticed. But that is the target. That is our calling here this morning, even if we cannot perfectly inhabit that in this lifetime. The Bible, I think, allows us a certain degree of latitude. It understands that we're not perfect. We are a community of individuals, each imperfect. We've said it in our prayers, haven't we, in thought and word and deed. We disagree with one another. Sometimes we hurt one another. And that causes fracture lines to appear in our unity. How do we resolve our differences? And in particular, how do we resolve our differences in such a way that we all move towards our calling, towards Christ's likeness together? How do we ensure that in privileging our conscience, we are not traveling away from Jesus? It's a serious question. How do we ensure that we are not straying out of the church? That is what we're looking at this morning. We have Adam, who strayed from God's word and brought judgment on himself and the world. And we have Jesus, who sets us a glorious example of listening to God's voice and of using God's word to protect himself against the temptation to stray from God's ways. For us to feel this, I think we need to ask another question. I'm going to try and dig us down so that this feels personal, because I think then we will really feel the glory of the Lord Jesus in the second half of our time together. So let me ask you a question. Can God tell you that you are wrong? That is, are we humble enough to listen to God, and where we disagree with one another, can we change our minds? It's an important question, isn't it? Because whenever there is a disagreement within the church, there is necessarily somewhere a disagreement with God, isn't there? Maybe, in fact, everybody who's party to the disagreement is wrong. That's possible, isn't it? But certainly someone is. And we all need to be willing to be corrected by God's word. But for certain, something is wrong. This is the place where I think freedom of expression, freedom of belief, freedom of opinion can be dangerous for us. If we treasure our freedom to think what we want to think so much that God cannot hold us to account, then we risk walking away from him. And that is serious, isn't it? We need to listen to this because the gospel is about God correcting us, calling us to repentance and walking in his ways. It's what we pledge to do when we say our confession prayers every week. God's purpose is to lead us towards Christ-like perfection. That is his plan for us. And surely it is our hope as well, isn't it? So it makes sense that we let God's word challenge us. About letting God's word challenge us. So what does it look like? How might we diagnose our own hearts this morning? What might it look like for us to be a people who doubt God's word, who don't want to listen to God's word? It might look like handing over God's authority to speak to another person. That might be me. It might be the bishop, it might be somebody else entirely. It's not exactly an active rejection of God's word, particularly because we are in God's word this morning. But if we have a preference for a different voice than God's voice, we are in danger, aren't we? For nobody who stands up here to teach you is going to be perfect. It might look like an unwillingness to read our Bibles or perhaps to even open the Bible. Or when we do open it, finding something that challenges us and closing it again. I don't want to hear that, God. But if you've ever had that experience. In many places, I think, you hear people say something like this: I don't like the bits about fill in the blank. Don't like the bits about miracles or morals or God's judgment and so on and so forth. And so we sit in judgment over the Bible. God tells us the truth, but we're too uncomfortable to listen. Just recently, somebody not in this room with us this morning said to me that they felt like they were being attacked in our preaching, just in our Exeter series, the last few weeks of our Exeter series, like we were pointing fingers at them. I actually quite deliberately preached to the pillars and the carpet to not look at anybody at a particular point, so they didn't feel that we were preaching at them. I assure you, I don't do that. But sometimes it is as if God has moved the preacher to say a thing that he wants you to hear. We'll all have had Sundays like that, I hope, from time to time. When that happens, when it feels like God's word has come specifically to us this morning, how are we going to respond to that? As if God himself has spoken to us and listening intently? Or as if the preacher is persecuting us and so turning away? And I know there are some people in the room here this morning who have had profoundly moving experiences when they've moved towards God's word, which was hard to hear, and seen healings begin in their own hearts because of that. Can God tell you that you are wrong? When God and I differ, am I inclined to think that it's God who is wrong? Put like that, it's a scandalous thought, isn't it? The question of whether we listen to God's voice is utterly fundamental to the whole of the Bible from beginning to end. It begins, doesn't it, with Adam and Eve in the garden. For here in our passage, Luke presents Jesus to us as the new Adam, the second Adam. The key statement is there in verse 22 of chapter 3. God says, "You are my son, whom I love. With you I am well pleased." Jesus is the Son of God and a pleasing Son of God. And Luke seeks to explore that idea of Jesus being a pleasing Son of God through the next chapter or so. Luke starts with the genealogy, and he takes us back to the other Son of God, to Adam, the Son of God. It's a contrast that Luke intends us to make. And to understand the contrast, we have to go back to Genesis 3, don't we, to the Garden of Eden. And what was Adam's first sin in the Garden of Eden? It was to allow the serpent to speak at all. The devil says, "Did God really say?" To which the right response for Adam should have been, "Yes, he did. Now shut up and get out." Shouldn't he? And instead, Adam says nothing. You're not even sure that Adam's there until Eve turns to him. But Adam listened. He listened to the wrong voice, didn't he? He listened to the serpent's voice, not to God's voice. The Lord had prohibited Adam from eating from one tree in an abundant garden full of fruit and vegetables. The serpent states boldly, "God is evil," he says. "He's withholding good things from you. You'll be just like God if you eat of that fruit." And they listen to him. They prefer a different voice to God's voice, do you see? And all humanity suffers for that. We're all cursed. We live in a world that is under God's curse of darkness and death, of decay, subject to frustration in Romans 8 language. And we are cursed to make the same mistake as Adam in every generation, doubting God's word, listening to the devil's lies, turning away from the goodness of God into the shadows and dust east of Eden. We are Adam's true children when we doubt God's goodness and doubt his words. But Jesus is the second true Adam. And Jesus is also So Adam, he's not just a second Adam, 2.0, a new start, fresh version. He's actually descended from Adam. See, Luke could just tell us Jesus is the new Adam. That's what Paul does in Romans 5, isn't it? But instead, he connects them by way of this genealogy. I think there are two reasons for the genealogy. One, he wants to go back further than Abraham. We'll come to the Matthew genealogy next week. Matthew is interested in Jesus, the true son of Abraham, isn't he? Because he's the Jewish gospel writer. But Jesus is not just the Jewish Messiah. He is the Christ for all those people who share Adam's humanity. Luke is, after all, the Gentile gospel. But secondly, and I think the main reason that he gives us the genealogy is this. Jesus is the true son of Adam too. For in Genesis 3, along with the arrival of sin and curse, is also a promise given to the devil himself, actually, in Genesis 3:15, that one of Adam's children will crush your head and you will strike his heel. And Luke's point, I think, is very simple. Jesus is the son of Adam. He's the true son of Adam. He's the promised one of Genesis 3. One who will be struck at the cross, but in being struck, he will crush the serpent's power. Jesus is the son of God, who is also the true son of Adam, the son with whom the Father is well pleased. And this passage is really just about what that means. Having established that with the genealogy, he then moves into chapter 4 to explore what it means for Jesus to be a well-pleasing son of God. For if Jesus fails just once in his whole life to listen to God and listens to the devil, he has failed. Jesus would have to die for his own sins, not for our sins. And we are without a Savior at that point. So it's absolutely crucial, isn't it? It is of huge significance that Jesus is able to withstand the devil's temptation. The passage is really about the triumph of Jesus over the lies of the devil. And Jesus' time in the wilderness is a stark contrast with Adam. Do you notice that they both have food-related temptations? Jesus is hungry. He's been in the wilderness for 40 days without food. They say a civilization is only ever 3 missed meals away from anarchy. Well, Jesus has had 40 such days of no meals. I imagine he's quite weak. It's a slightly understated point that Luke makes, isn't it, that Jesus was hungry. I imagine he was more than hungry. Jesus had missed a lot. He was about as vulnerable as he could be, wasn't he? Adam, by contrast, had this whole garden full of rich food to eat. I doubt he was ever hungry. As soon as he was peckish, he would just grab a pear off the tree and there you go. And yet both are tempted with food. Adam gives in. It's desirable food. It's good. It's good food. Why wouldn't I eat it? But Jesus, challenged in the same way, confronts the devil with the word of God. It is written, he says, man will not live on bread alone. Written, in fact, in Deuteronomy, man shall not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of God. So here's Jesus, even in his delirious state, using the scriptures to declare that there is more sustenance in the scriptures than there is in bread, even for a starving man. And next the devil says, okay, worship me and I will give you all the kingdoms of the earth. How tempting that must have been, mustn't it? The crown without the cross. Glory, at least here on earth, without Calvary. But of course it would also require idolatry. And again, Jesus draws on what is written in Deuteronomy. And so the devil brings a third temptation. And this is the one I want to sort of spend a couple of minutes on with you. Did you notice, as Pam was reading for us, the way in which the devil attacks Jesus? Gives us a conclusion, the question, the temptation. If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down from here, from the top of the temple. And then, He quotes the scriptures. The devil uses the Bible to attack Jesus. Did you see that? He knows that Psalm 91 is about Jesus. There's no question that he's right here. Jesus doesn't challenge him on that point. They both know that Psalm 91 is about Jesus. But he strips that scripture out of its context and draws a conclusion that Jesus does dispute. But just pause there for a moment. How plausible must that have been? They share a view of what the scripture says and who it's about, and the devil draws the conclusion, if you throw yourself off here, you'll be caught because God has promised it, to which the answer is yes, but no. Jesus denies the conclusion by putting the text back into its biblical context. One of the great things the Church of England gets right, the Articles of Religion say that the church is not permitted to so expound one place of Scripture that it be repugnant to another. We may not expound one place of Scripture so that it might be repugnant to another. I'm sorry, it's red on a black background if you can't read. Okay. The church does not have permission. The devil here thinks he does have permission to teach a scripture so that it be repugnant to another. And Jesus says, let me show you the scripture that you are denying here. You are wrong. That can't be the legitimate interpretation of that text, Satan, because you are tempting me to test God, and I've been told not to do that. Do you see? Jesus' defense against such devilish use of scripture is to know the Bible better than the devil does, and answering the devil from the scriptures. Indeed, I love the fact that Jesus quotes Deuteronomy 6 here in verse 12. Have a look. He does something very clever, I think. He tells the devil that he himself will not put God to the test, for that's what the scripture says. Do not put the Lord your God to the test. I won't do what you suggest, he says. But you can imagine Jesus looking the devil in the eye here and saying, do not put the Lord your God to the test. But that's surely what he's doing, isn't he? He's testing Jesus, the Lord his God. But unlike Adam, Jesus passes the test and the devil flees from him. And so we, who are by nature in Adam, tainted by Adam's sin and prone to repeat Adam's mistake of ignoring God's voice, have a Savior who does not do that. We have a Redeemer who always listens to God's voice and does exactly what God wants him to do. We have been redeemed by a perfect Son, Son of God, Son of Adam. He did what none of us could do, standing up to the devil's lies in all his from all the times that we have listened to the devil's voice. Exposed. His weapon is lies. And that is his weakness. For Christ defies him by the truth. And that is the weapon that we are to wield as well. We defy his temptations by doubting his words and trusting the Father's words instead. God's purpose is to bring us to the eternal moral perfection of his final kingdom, to restore what Adam lost to us. Christ's moral perfection swallows up our failures as he died for us and gifts us his righteousness. In the Holy Spirit who empowered Jesus to live for God in the wilderness is power for us to defy the devil's lies today and to cling to Christ in his word. And in our commitment to humble ourselves before God's word, we have the power of God to mold us in all our diversity into one new humanity in Christ. So when the devil whispers in your ears, I don't know what that
might seem to you, a voice in your head, your own voice, a foolish assumption, the preaching of the vicar or a bishop, don't be surprised. However that voice comes to you that would lead you to abandon Christ, when the devil would lead you into the sin of doubting God, into the pride and arrogance that we should know better than him, when we are tempted to doubt God's goodness, even doubting his son, when the devil would dangle us over the fire of hell, what should we do? Test everything. Test the voices that you hear against the scriptures. Know your Bible. Know it better than the devil himself does. Test everything except God. If you find a teaching hard, perhaps you're finding this morning hard. Ask yourself this question: why don't I like this? Is it because it's against God, in which case you shouldn't like it? Or because it comes from God, in which case you should? We can be uncomfortable for both reasons, and we shouldn't presume that we know best, but be humble enough to be suspicious of our own hearts. We are in Adam before we are in Christ. Our loving Father does not expect us to be perfect now. In fact, he wants us to acknowledge that we're not perfect now. But his word is perfect, and through his word, he brings salvation to us in Jesus. He will make us perfect if we listen to him. And that is the challenge, isn't it? Won't always be comfortable. As God prunes us, that's going to be painful, isn't it? But it will be good for us as God challenges us and invites us to believe. And only as each and every one of us humbles ourselves before God's word and seeks to be reformed by God's word, can we hope to be united in our great diversity. Diverse, yes, but each one of us growing towards Christ-likeness in our own way, at our own pace. United, yes, because we are committed to following Jesus wherever he leads us. And united to one another, because when we hurt one another, when we disagree with one another, we treat one another with humility and grace and patience. And we come back to God's word together, so that any disagreement is actually a chance for us to grow to know God better together. So let us celebrate the coming of Christ this Christmas. Let's celebrate the one who created a new humanity by living in perfect obedience to his Father's word. And then let us imitate him, listening to God's word together, as we look forward to the day when we are brought home to our own perfection in him. Shall we pray together? Our Father, you are incredible. A God who speaks, a God who gives us your spirit so that we might understand your words. Our Father, humble our hearts this morning and always. Cause us to listen to your voice. Help us to recognize when the devil is sowing seeds of doubt, and help us to answer those with your scriptures. Help us to grow together in that perfect unity, even as you make our church more diverse, with people from every tribe and tongue and nation coming through our doors. We would love that. Yet one Saviour, one saving gospel. Please help us to be able to humble our hearts, listen to your voice, grow together, to be truly united. And Father, do us the great service of exposing those false voices, the lies of the devil, that we might listen to, that we might see them for what they are, and find unity only in Christ. For it's in his name that we pray. Amen.